So how can you be an ambassador for Christ in the context of a working environment that turns hostile towards you, or clashes with your conscience, or perhaps treats you and others around you with contempt, or worse, or just with simple unfairness? And I have to admit that personally, I've never faced those problems because I sometimes feel a bit like a coward in that I work in a Christian environment. I've been working for most of my working life for Christian organizations. And so I have tremendous respect for those in this congregation, most of you probably here this evening, who do go out into that kind of world, either in your daily jobs or as students in the university and so on. And only last Sunday, I was in conversation with some of our Ergon Fellows, that is the group who are in the workplace, but in the Ergon Fellowship, thinking and praying and studying the Bible together for a whole year in the context of their work as people who are in that workplace. And some of the stories they were telling me of the things that they face are indeed tremendously challenging. For many of you here, your Christian life is one in which your Christian faith may sometimes be regarded as just a little bit odd at best, and sometimes regarded with suspicion and discrimination at worst. But as I said, I've not been there. And so you might be thinking that I've really got no right to be preaching this sermon at all in that situation. But unless somebody comes and drags me out of the pulpit, I'm going to carry on. Because what I can do is to do what we've just done. Come to the Word of God and invite you to look at this story together and to ask what it has to teach us when we're in that kind of situation. Because here are these three men who were not quite ambassadors for Christ in the sense that we would speak of, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, but they were certainly challenged to live up to their faith, to stand up for the living God whom we now know through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the story here that we have here in Daniel chapter 3? Well, Daniel himself and these three friends were part of a community of Jews who were living in the land of Babylon. They'd been dragged there into exile under the authority of the king and the conqueror, King Nebuchadnezzar. So they belonged in that pagan secular environment to an ethnic and religious minority, and therefore they were very easily targeted and scapegoated either for their race or their religion or indeed both. But these three men were working in the government service. They were indeed, as the title of our sermon says, they were civil servants. Quite amazing, actually, that they were serving in the government of the king who had destroyed their country. But that story is told in Daniel chapter 1. And then in the previous chapter to this one, Daniel 2, Daniel himself had gained fame and fortune, probably both of which he didn't really want, by very successfully explaining one of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. We heard all about this a few weeks ago. Chapter 2, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar that this dream he's had of a great statue, a very odd one with a golden head and all kinds of other metals as part of its body, and then feet of clay or a mixture, an unstable mixture on this that this statue is standing on. And then a stone which appears from nowhere and smashes the statue to pieces and to dust and it disappears. It's a pretty scary dream. And it was all about something to do with Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom and what was to come next. And he was scared. And when states get scared, they take steps to consolidate themselves, to protect themselves, to enforce their authority. And that's what happens here in chapter 3. It seems as if Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, well, if my empire, my state is vulnerable and fragile because of this multi-ethnic diversity, which was the product of his own imperial conquests, if it's got feet of clay and it's all a bit unstable, then he's going to demand conformity. And he's going to symbolize it all in this great statue that he builds. And so we come to this first point, which is indeed the demand for conformity, which we see in verses 1 to 7. Because that's really what this great golden obelisk is all about. Probably wasn't a statue of one of the gods, because they're differentiated from it later. It probably wasn't a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was probably just a great, gleaming, 30-meter-high golden shard of glory, the glory of Babylon, of Babylon's culture, of Babylonian unity, Babylonian values, to which all the peoples of every nation and every language must bow down in subservience and acceptance. And so the state now, the state's decree, must trump whatever your ethnic or religious or cultural or conscientious views might be. Conform to our laws, our values, or burn. Well, we don't throw people into blazing fiery furnaces anymore, although perhaps it's sobering to remind ourselves it's only a few hundred years since we did used to do that, even in this country, for the same reason, non-conformity to the state and its religious demands. But even today, in our enlightened sort of world, you can still get pretty badly burned, metaphorically at least, if you find yourself on the wrong side of some cultural assumption that everybody just makes, or you get on the wrong side of some legal demand or some social norm, some piece of political correctness which clashes with your Christian conscience. And people do suffer for those reasons. Now, of course, the state may not be targeting you or other religious minorities specifically. Usually, the government or the company will claim the highest motives, the higher moral ground for enforcing this conformity. It's all for social harmony, you understand. It's all for good relations in the workplace. For example, Nebuchadnezzar simply wants to consolidate his empire. There's nothing really wrong in itself with that. He just wants to have a stable government. And so he decides to put patriotism above ethnicity or religion. You've got to be a Babylonian first. When we lived in India, I remember seeing notices up in the railway stations and other public places which would have this great declaration, whether we are Hindu or Muslims or Buddhists or Christians, we are Indians first and Indians last. In other words, loyalty to the state should trump whatever religious color you have. Unless, of course, the state itself privileges one religion over another, as we know happens in many parts of the world. So, for example, here in our country, we've had a whole raft of very well-intentioned equality legislation, all based on very worthy moral principles that we agree should be part of our, quotes, British values. And then another whole range of measures that are aimed to combat extremism. And again, right and proper. And yet sometimes Christians can get caught up in ways that challenge our faith and our ethical values and our convictions and our freedoms. Freedoms of conscience or freedoms of speech or freedom of religious expression. And it can sometimes get nasty. And so that demand for conformity leads on, secondly, to a crisis of choice. When law-abiding, normally law-abiding citizens are suddenly pushed into conflict with the laws themselves. And so that's what we come to now in our second part of the chapter, which is verses 8 to 15, where you find this crisis of loyalty. Our three friends in the chapter face a sudden crisis between their job and their faith. Now, what were they? They were government servants, as we said earlier on. They were working in what we would in this country call the civil service, working for the government. But on this point, they were not going to be able to be His Majesty's obedient servants. And what the story shows, I think, in those verses, as we look down at them again, is just how subtle and how surprising all this was. First of all, this conflict that they faced was quite uninvited. We don't imagine that they set out to instigate this confrontation. In fact, the impression is that they really just tried to avoid it. When this great jamboree was going on with this multi-piece orchestra that we were reading about, and we've got some of them here this evening, well, perhaps not the zither and the harp, we haven't noticed, but quite a lot of the other instruments, this great, as it were, festival of Babylon. Let's all go and worship this golden shard of Babylon. They probably just stayed away. They didn't necessarily, as it were, go along deliberately and stand up straight to attention while everybody was bowing down. They weren't seeking martyrdom. No, no, they were actually denounced. Did you notice that in the chapter, in verses 8 to 12? Denounced in terms which are quite definitely both racist and religious. Your Majesty, there are some Jews in this place who don't do what you want them to do. They were targeted quite deliberately for accusation, to be summoned into court, to be arrested, and to face legal threats that were very dangerous. And all of that, perhaps lacking the blazing fiery furnace, but it still happens in our world. And it certainly even still happens here in this country, where Christians have faced legal threats, including loss of employment, over issues of conscience or the expression of their faith. It was uninvited. They were targeted. It was also pretty unexpected and really rather sudden, as such crises often are. Because so far we get the impression, since chapter 1, these men had worked in public service in a perfectly smooth and happy way. Once they'd sorted out a few red lines in chapter 1, their faith-based convictions had been accepted. They'd been exempted from certain things that were expected of others, and that was fine. It was accepted, and they, in fact, went into government service and experienced promotion. And so they were working as believers in the living God in a pagan environment, in a secular state, and as far as they'd had so far, it had not been a problem. And yet now, suddenly, they're thrown into this crisis of conscience, unsought and sudden, and very subtle. You see, they weren't being asked to deny their God. That happens in some countries, but it's not what happens here. They weren't being asked to say, we don't believe in the living God, or to deny him. They were just asked to give a quick bow, a nod to this golden shard of Babylon. Just acknowledge the prior authority of Nebuchadnezzar and his state. Just do the patriotic thing. Just tick the right boxes of political correctness. You know, just go with the flow. Couldn't you flex your conscience a bit? Do you have to be so extreme? And Nebuchadnezzar tries to persuade them. He's pretty angry, but he gives them a chance. You read that there in those verses? They come before him. And as it would be in many a court case today, there's plenty of time to rethink, to change your mind, to accept the terms that are offered, to be reasonable. I mean, think of your business, think of your family, think what will happen if you lose your job. Is your conscience worth all that cost? But against all of that, these three civil servants choose loyalty to the living God over even any pretense of political idolatry. Knowing the cost, knowing what lay ahead of them, they faced it. And they faced it with courage of faith, but it was faith with humility. And that's my third point. Moving from the demand for conformity that we see from Nebuchadnezzar and this crisis of loyalty that they're thrown into, in verses 16 to 18, we find faith and humility. They're really quite staggering verses, aren't they? Can you get them in front of your eyes again there, those verses 16 to 18? First of all, I'm really impressed with how respectful these three men were to start with. Not flatteringly so. I mean, they don't go in for that rather optimistic, O king, live forever kind of stuff that the other chaps had come out with. But they simply address him as, yes, your majesty, King Nebuchadnezzar. Also, they're quite factual. They say, look, we have no need to defend ourselves in this matter. As if to say, look, our work record speaks for itself. These had been impeccable civil servants. There was no real cause for them to be arrested and charged in this way in terms of their work and their service for the government. They had been good workers in the workplace. Yes, it was factual, but it was also pretty cool, pretty courageous. Do you notice the way they echo his words? I rather like this. I'm sure it's quite deliberate in the text. In verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar says, if you're willing to bow down to this statue, then, okay, well and good. But if not, then what God will deliver you from my hand? You know, I'm better than the average God, is what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. And they not mockingly, but I think quite deliberately echo that. They say, yes, if you throw us into that blazing fiery fire, our God is able to deliver us, but if not. It's cool, it's courageous. And what they actually say in verses 17 to 18 is even more amazing. They say, our God, in the text. Well, which God is that? The God of Israel, the God of the Exodus, the God of our whole history. Our God, whom we serve. Literally, that is, before whom we stand. There they are, standing in the presence of this golden king Nebuchadnezzar and his great 90-foot statue. Say, yeah, but we're actually standing before our God, because he's the one we serve. Yes, we are your servants, O Nebuchadnezzar, politically. We work for you, we serve you, but we are God's servants first. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. Well, of course he is. These were Jews. They knew their scriptures. They knew their story. They knew the whole history of a God who had repeatedly delivered his people from many more things than a blazing fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. Of course he is. And he will. Nebuchadnezzar. He's almost like an Ulsterman saying, catch yourself on. You know, who do you think you're kidding? If it's a fight you're wanting, you're up against the wrong God here. Our God is able and he will. Amazing, cool, courage, faith. And then comes the surprising words of verse 18. It's faith with humility. And they say, but even if not. Now let's not get those words wrong. This is not some kind of sudden collapse into doubt. This is not a failure of their faith. No, what's happening here is that they fully affirm their faith in God's power. Our God is able to deliver us, no question. But they equally affirm God's freedom. They know that God can do a miracle, but they will trust him and serve him even without a miracle. In other words, we have this rather important, profound combination of trust in God's ability and acceptance of God's sovereignty. And those are two things that aren't always easy to hold together, especially in a situation of crisis or of suffering or of illness or of threat. And yet that's what these men are able to do, because it's a vital part of biblical faith. And it's a vital part of being an ambassador for Christ in the workplace, which is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are being at this very moment. It's the courage to stand up for Christian faith and Christian conscience and to do what is right, or in some cases, to not do what would be disobedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to trust God that in that decision, God is able to vindicate you and deliver you and see you through, but to make that decision even in the face of the even if not of verse 18. It's to say, Lord, I believe that I'm going to do what I know to be right. And that if I do what I know to be right in this situation, that you are able to protect me from misunderstanding, from hostility, from any serious consequences of doing the right thing. But even if not, I'm not going to bow down to fear and cowardice and not follow my conscience. It's to say, Lord, I believe that if I speak up against what I know to be wrong, and that others in my workplace know to be wrong and unfair or unjust, that you can vindicate me and you will make the truth prevail and I can be a hero. But even if not, actually more probably if not, then I'm not going to stay silent and give in to the gods of injustice and unfairness. It may be to say, Lord, I believe that if I refuse to do what's being demanded of me here because I know that it would be wrong, it would be dishonest, it would be immoral, or it would be destructive of other people, I know that if I refuse to do what I'm being asked to do by my boss or by the whoever it may be, that you will protect me from losing my job. But even if not, I will not put my employment and my employer above my obedience to your word. Now that's a tough thing to do. As I said earlier, I've never had to do it. Some of you perhaps have and go through it and or know people who do. And yet you see from these verses, that's what it may mean for some of us here tonight. Some who may well be wrestling with precisely that kind of choice or that sort of ethical dilemma in your workplace, and you know that tomorrow you'll be going back to a workplace where you're going to have to pick it up again. And somewhere along the line, you will have to come to a decision to do or to not do something in relation to your conscience or your convictions as a Christian. And you see, I can make you no promises. And this text makes you no promises. And of course, we can read the rest of the story, and it is a marvelous story of how, in this case, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God did deliver them. He, in a sense, he honored their faith, and we have this miraculous deliverance from the fire of these three men. And that story has been an enormous encouragement to the faith of Jews and Christians all down through the centuries. That's why it's there in the Bible. But the Bible itself tells us many other stories. And we know that for every Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were rescued from the furnace, and for every Daniel that was rescued from the lion's den, there have been thousands of others, and still are today, who are faithful to God even unto death. Who live, yes, trusting in the truth of verse 17. Our God is able to deliver. But who have also lived with the reality of verse 18, that in some cases he did not. And they did not necessarily get an explanation, and neither can we provide one. The Bible is very clear about this. In fact, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, he actually makes this point, because in Hebrews chapter 11, he wants to encourage our faith to show that we can be like these men and women of the Old Testament who trusted in God. But look what he says there in chapter 11, verse 34. He speaks about those who by faith, verse 34, quenched the fury of the flames, probably thinking of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life. Wonderful miracles of faith. But there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. They faced jeers and flogging and chains and imprisonment, put to death by stoning, sawn in two, killed by the sword, went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of deserts and mountains, living in caves and in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, whether they experienced the miracle of deliverance or not. There in the book of Acts, all the apostles of Jesus were ambassadors for Christ. That was, in a sense, their job description. And they all stood firm for their faith against persecuting authorities. And yet, when Peter was thrown in prison, God rescued him with an angel. But when James was arrested, he got beheaded. And I sometimes wonder what his brother John thought of that arrangement. Why an angel for Peter and a sword for James? And the text doesn't explain it. So there are no promises in that sense directly in this text that God is going to simply deliver you no matter what you do. But whatever it will mean for you to be an ambassador for Christ in this coming week, in the workplace, especially if you're living through these tough and testing dilemmas that are brought up in that place. Working with honesty and diligence and integrity and faithfulness, as you know a Christian should, and yet still facing those difficult choices and nasty experiences and the unfairness and the wrongdoing and the pressure. Whatever the outcome is going to be, will you go on trusting God? Will you go on saying, Lord, I will be your ambassador, faithful, obedient, and I will serve you and not the gods of the culture around me, because you alone are the true and living God, and I love you, and I trust you, and I will serve you. And that's the kind of commitment that this chapter calls for. That's the kind of commitment that in a day this Sunday is calling for as we move back out into the world as ambassadors for Christ. And that's what we're going to do in just a moment as we are invited to make that commitment in the words that are on our service sheets. But you can see how it comes out of this sense of trusting in the faithfulness and the power and the delivering miracles of God, and yet being willing to go on serving him in a sense, no matter what he does or he allows. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it gives us strength and courage even in the face of challenge and difficulty. And I ask that for any here this evening who are facing precisely these kinds of challenges and difficulties and problems and suffering in their places of work or study, Lord, that you would use these words to encourage, to bless, and to strengthen their resolve, and that for all of us, that we may be willing to take these words in our lips that we are about to shortly, and to do so in the knowledge that we are called to be ambassadors for Christ, that we are called to go out to live and to serve, and then to trust you for the consequences. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.